I'm sure that many have asked the question since I have come here and they've listened to me. Why do you infer that old-time Seventh-day Adventists, some of them workers, many of them workers, perhaps need to have an improved experience? Perhaps even must not need to be converted. Why do you speak so strongly to so many people in such generalities about their deficiencies? I knew you would ask that before I ever got here. And I have prayed about it, and I would like to tell you tonight why I have spoken the way I have for the past year and a half of this church, and why I will continue unless you change my mind. And I'll be happy for you to attempt to change my mind. There are some things I believe about you and about myself with all my heart. And some of the things I read and we study about here in church, affect me strongly. I know they affect some of you strongly. Some of you have spoken about it and some have not, and that's not necessary at all. But as we studied last week, I talked about the Laodicean message and quoted from the Spirit of Prophecy, volume one of the testimonies, page 181. I'd like to read it again. I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. We understand that to be Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. The cause of the shaking would be the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this will cause the shaking among God's people. Then it's followed with another little short paragraph there that I would like to apply especially to our study tonight. The testimony of the true witness, meaning that of Revelation 3, has not been half-heeded. The solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs has been lightly esteemed, if not entirely disregarded. You may have to think about this very clearly. It says, the solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs has been lightly esteemed, if not entirely disregarded. This testimony must work deep repentance, and all that truly receive it will obey it and be purified. Now, I do not believe that we are any better off than they were when this was written. Perhaps you do, and that's your privilege and prerogative. As I look at it and as I study and try to ascertain the meaning of these words, it seems to me that we're even less involved with this straight testimony than they were 70 or 80 years ago, 100 years ago. They're even less interested. And I personally, last Wednesday evening, went home, and on several occasions since that time, I've knelt down to pray and search my own heart, and I've asked the Lord straight out, am I a Laodicean? Paul himself was very concerned, lest he had preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. If the Apostle Paul could be concerned about that, if Daniel could confess his sins to the Lord after his experience in Babylon, and identify himself with that sinful people that are exiled, there is no one in Loma Linda to be excluded. There's no one in Washington, D.C. to be excluded either, unless they think they're greater than Daniel and the Apostle Paul. And therefore, it's quite all-inclusive, is it not? And I do not have the right to exclude anyone. I do not have the right. There are no ifs in the Laodicean message. I wish to go back and just review it very briefly and read it to you. Now, if you have your Bibles, read along with me. Beginning in verse 14, let the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, he doesn't deceive us at all, the beginning of the creation of God. He says to us, I know thy works. We can say he doesn't know, but he says he does know. And he said, he's the faithful and true witness. He doesn't lie. I know your works, he says. I know that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And I'll explain what that means in a few minutes. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, And anoint thine eyes that I have, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We almost dislike the scripture. It seems too critical. Yet the Lord says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And I was just reading this afternoon that if we're not chastened, we're not even sons. And she said, do not let anyone else come in and add to the rebuke of God's people. Because as soon as you begin to rebuke God's people, you're establishing that they're sons. She's speaking about the folk in Battle Creek. So when you feel chastened and rebuked, doesn't mean the Lord has cast you off. It means he likes you very, very much, and you're still most precious to him, or he wouldn't care. Only his children does he take time to rebuke, no one else. The Lord's analysis of us is found here. As I said last week, you can say that doesn't apply to me. None of these people do not know their condition. They're deceived. They say they're rich, don't know they're poor. They say they have the liberal righteousness, do not know that they're naked, and all the rest. So, you have to be very, very careful about what you say about yourself. Because you can make a grave mistake that would deprive you of eternal life. It doesn't pay to be self-deceived or to assume something. What does this spewing out of his mouth mean? In Six Testimonies, page 408, it says, to those who are indifferent at this time, Christ's warning is, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Revelation 3:16. The figure of spewing out of his mouth means that he cannot offer up your prayers or your expressions of love to God. It means he cannot offer up your prayers or expressions of love to God. You see, he is the go-between. We can come boldly to the throne of grace through Jesus. Our prayers only reach the Father's ears through Jesus, and he is repeating them. There is no other way to the God, to the Father, except through the Son. Isn't that right? It's whatsoever we ask in his name that's carried out. And so, because we're neither cold nor hot, our prayers do not even reach the Father's name. He does not repeat them. Even our praise and our expressions of love do not get there. He does not utter them. Because we're in this lukewarm condition. It continues on with two more sentences. He cannot endorse your teaching of his word or your spiritual work in any wise. He doesn't endorse what you're doing. Even your spiritual work. Even your teaching of his word. He cannot present your religious exercises with the request that grace be given you. So our prayer meetings can be utterly empty and devoid of the presence of God. Because we're lukewarm. Volume 6, page 408. The most serious thing to be lukewarm. You can be very casual about it. That just means you're more lukewarm. You can be neglectful. That just means you're more lukewarm. You can say, I'm not going to be concerned about it. That means you're more lukewarm. You have to be very careful about your reaction to this, because you only entrench yourself or identify yourself stronger with lukewarmness, you see. And we have to be so careful about this. Our deficiencies that are mentioned here are three. We lack the gold tried in the fire, which he says is faith that works by love and purifies the soul. We're deficient in faith that operates and functions by love. We're lacking in faith and love. You say, but I have lots of faith. He says you don't. He said, I know your works. I'm the true witness. I do not lie. I'm faithful. My analysis, you are lacking. Do you accept my analysis? He said, you're naked. You don't have a robe of righteousness. You say, but Lord, I do this and this and this. And he said, yes, I know the people knock on the gate say that too. But I tell them I don't know them. And I never knew them. Be careful what you tell them about what you have on. He said, I say you're naked and lack righteousness. And the last thing he says we lack is the eye salve, which he says is spiritual discernment. And let me tell you, our discernment is being tried these days. Seriously. Every kind of queer, peculiar teaching, as the Bible says, every wind of doctrine is blowing. and every strange thing with much logic to establish it. All kinds of fantastic ideas. And even miracles trying to establish these peculiar things. And without spiritual discernment, we will surely be dragged off into these unusual teachings. If we lack it, how can we ever stand? Now the big question here, is the true witness, whom Revelation 1 identifies as Jesus, correct in his knowledge of you and me? Or is he in error? Now, these days we say much about witnessing for Christ, loving Jesus, all sorts of things like this. Preach Jesus to me, we say. All right, this is preaching Jesus. These are his very own words, according to the Revelator. His very own words to people living at this present time, right now. How do you relate to this Jesus and his words? He is the heavenly physician who's come with his diagnosis of your case. Do you tell him, I don't believe you, I need another doctor? And then you say out of the other corner of your mouth, but I love Jesus. Do you really love Jesus and believe that he is Lord and Master, and all those words imply, and will not accept his understanding of us? You see, this comes right down to the very heart of everything in our Christian experience. It either means you hate him and trust your own ideas more than his. It means you think you know more about yourself than he does. It means you will not follow him, you will not listen to his voice. And yet at the same time, you're saying you are following him, you are listening, you are believing him. That's the kind of contradiction that Adventists are found in today. Many, many, many of us. While professing to believe him with all our hearts, claiming him as our Lord, we will not give him the direction of our lives. We will not let him lead us, we will choose the way we will go. We'll not let him diagnose our case, the one who's all-knowing, will say, I know better than he does. And yet we call him Lord. It's absolutely ridiculous. And God is not deceived by our contradictions in our professions. We might be, he is not. Spiroposy makes it very, very plain that we are this group of people. You can say, applies to everybody else and all these things. But there's too much evidence in the Spiroposy that's talking about you and me. In these days when so many voices are speaking, in verse 20 it says, if any man hear my voice. We say we know him, then do we know his voice? Do we know his voice? Can we tell when he speaks and differentiate from all other voices that speak? Or don't we know his voice? How can you tell when Jesus speaks to you? I've discussed this here from this pulpit before. How do you know? Do you heed that voice? He said, if any man hear, he that hath an ear, let him hear. So much about listening here, you see. Are you really a follower of Jesus? Do you heed his words? If any man hear, he will open the door, and I will come in, and I will partake of this bountiful feast that he will supply. We'll sup together. The Lord wants inside because we keep him outside, is the idea here. May I add to this a few other quotations that have come to my attention in the last few years? For several years, in fact. Volume 6 of the Commentaries, page 1075. These seem to confirm what I've been saying here and what she says. The new birth is a rare experience in this age of the world. The new birth is a rare experience in this age of the world. This is the reason why there are so many perplexities in the churches. So many who assume the name of Christ are unsanctified and unholy. They have been baptized, but they were buried alive. Self did not die. And therefore they did not rise to newness of life in Christ. They are Christless Christians. It says many have been baptized. So many assume the name of Christ, but it hasn't been experienced at all. They're buried alive. On Christian Service, page 71, it is a solemn statement that I make to the church that not 1 in 20 whose names are registered upon the church books are prepared to close their earthly history. Not 1 in 20. And would be as verily without God and without hope in the world as the common sinner. Not a benefit at all by our church membership. Not 1 in 20. First Testimony, page 158. From what has been shown me, there are not more than half of the young who profess religion and the truth who have been truly converted. Less than 50%. Not more than half, she says. And eight testimonies, page 148, not one in 100 among us is doing anything beyond engaging in common worldly enterprises. And she's speaking about Battle Creek, a center like this one. Not one in 100 among us is doing anything beyond engaging in common worldly enterprises. And across the page in 149 it says, many of those carrying heavy responsibilities need to be converted. And there are many places she talks about ministers needing to be converted. Many, many places. The one that impresses me by far the most is a chapter in Volume 5 of the Testimonies called A Solemn Appeal. And it begins on page 217. And if you have the testimonies at home, I beg of you to read it. And read it over and over and over again. It's quite lengthy. It goes over to page 235, I believe, before it closes. And there's so much in there, I'd like to just skip through it very briefly. She says, it's called An Appeal, Not a Solemn Appeal, page 217, volume 5. I am filled with sadness when I think of our condition as a people. This was written, by the way, to the meetings held at Healdsburg, California, May 30, 1882, the camp meetings held there. I am filled with sadness when I think of our condition as a people. The Lord has not closed heaven to us, but our own course of continual backsliding has separated us from God. Our own course of continual backsliding. Pride, covetousness, and love of the world have lived in the heart without fear of banishment or condemnation. You understand this? Pride, covetous, love of the world have lived in the heart without fear of banishment or condemnation. Grievous and presumptuous sins have dwelt among us. And yet the general opinion is that the church is flourishing. All your ideas are found here. All your questions are answered. The general idea is that the church is flourishing, he said. And that peace and spiritual prosperity are in all her borders. The church has turned back from following Christ, her leader, and is steadily retreating toward Egypt. Yet few are alarmed or astonished at their want or spiritual power. We're choosing Egypt and slavery there and worldliness to follow the Lord in the wilderness. We've turned back, it says, the church has turned back from following Christ, her leader, and is steadily retreating toward Egypt. Yet few are alarmed or astonished at their want of spiritual power. I don't know how you can read this and not be alarmed. It says down at the bottom of that page, let each put the question to his own heart, how have we fallen into this state of spiritual feebleness and dissension? How has this come about? She starts talking there about our love of the world, our recreations, our friends, lack of deeper knowledge, all sorts of things. And then she says, and what has caused this alarming condition on page 218? Many have accepted the theory of the truth who have no true conversion. Accepted the theory of the truth, who have no true conversion. I know whereof I speak. There are a few who feel true sorrow for sin, who have deep, pungent convictions of the depravity of the unregenerate nature. The heart of stone is not exchanged for a heart of flesh. Few are willing to fall upon the rock and be broken. No matter who you are or what your life has been, you can be saved only in God's appointed way. You must repent. You must fall helpless on the rock, Christ Jesus. You must feel your need of a physician and of the one only remedy for sin, the blood of Christ. This remedy can be secured only by repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the work is yet to be begun by many who profess to be Christians and even to be ministers of Christ. Like the Pharisees of old, many of you feel no need of a Savior. You are self-sufficient, self-exalted. Said Christ, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The blood of Christ will avail for none but those who feel their need of its cleansing power. Then skipping on down page 219, many are not sensible of their condition. They're not sensible about it. And their danger. And there is much in the nature and manner of Christ's work averse to every worldly principle and opposed to the pride of the human heart. Jesus requires us to trust ourselves wholly to his hands and confide in his love and wisdom. We may flatter ourselves, as did Nicodemus, that our moral character has been correct and we need not humble ourselves before God like the common sinner. She calls this flattery of self. But we must be content to enter into life in the very same way as the chief of sinners. It doesn't matter if you're born in a Seventh-day Adventist home, you're a minister's family. We must enter into life in the very same way as the chief of sinners. It doesn't matter where you came from. You need a Savior, just as badly as the worst sinner. We must renounce our own righteousness and plead for the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to us. We must depend wholly upon Christ for our strength. Self must die. Then it says, genuine faith is followed by love, and love by obedience. All the powers and passions of the converted man are brought under the control of Christ. All the powers of the converted man are under the control of Christ. His spirit is a renewing power, transforming to the divine image all who receive it. It makes me sad to say that this experience is understood but by few who profess the truth. Understood but by few. Very many follow on in their own ways, indulge their simple desires, and yet profess to be disciples of Christ. They have never submitted their hearts to God. And it goes on and talks about the kind of sins that lurk in our midst. The vilest sins, she said. Passions and things like that. That are indulged in while we call ourselves Christians. She says in the bottom page 220, God has made ample provision that we may stand perfect in His grace, wanting in nothing, waiting for the appearing of our Lord. Are you ready? Have you the wedding garment on? That garment will never cover deceit, impurity, corruption, or hypocrisy. The eye of God is upon you. He is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We may conceal our sins from the eyes of men, but we can hide nothing from our Maker. And this is elaborated on as you go along. She says about these persons are ever slow to heed the testimonies of warning, reproof, and instruction indicted by the Holy Spirit. They believe in the wrath of God, but put forth no earnest efforts to escape it. They believe in heaven, but make no sacrifice to obtain it. They believe in the value of the soul, and that ere long its redemption ceases forever. Yet they neglect the most precious opportunities to make their peace with God. They may read the Bible, but its threatenings do not alarm, or its promises win them. They approve things that are excellent, yet they follow the way in which God has forbidden them to go. They know a refuge, but do not avail themselves of it. They know a remedy for sin, but do not use it. They know the right, but have no relish for it. All their knowledge will but increase their condemnation. They have never tasted and learned by experience that the Lord is good. To become a disciple of Christ is to deny self and follow Jesus through evil as well as good report. Few are doing this now. Many prophesy falsely, and the people love to have it so. But what will be done in the end thereof? It goes on and talks about their indecision. She says, has religion changed? She talks about the persecution of the time of Christ. Has religion changed? Has Satan's enmity to God abated? A religious life once presented difficulties and demanded self-denial. All is made very easy now. All is made very easy now. And why is this? The professed people of God have compromised with the powers of darkness. Why is it so easy now? The professed people of God have compromised with the powers of darkness. We're in cooperation with the devil himself. That's what she says. There must be a revival of the straight testimony. The path to heaven is no smoother now than in the days of our Savior. All our sins must be put away. Every darling indulgence that hinders our religious life must be cut off. The right eye or the right hand must be sacrificed. That's not physical, by the way. The right hand or the right eye or the right hand must be sacrificed if it has caused us to offend. Are we willing to renounce our own wisdom and to receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child? Are we willing to part with self-righteousness? Are we willing to give up our chosen worldly associates? Are we willing to sacrifice the approbation of men? The prize of eternal life is of infinite value. Will we put forth efforts and make sacrifices proportionate to the worth of the object to be attained? In other words, how valuable is heaven to you? And there's so much here, I wish we had time to take it all. She says on page 227, we need a converted ministry and a converted people. And she finally comes down to a little paragraph here on page 233 about the latest in message. Again and again has the voice from heaven addressed you. Will you obey this voice? Will you heed the counsel of the true witness to seek the gold tried in the fire, the white raiment, and the eye salve? The gold is faith and love. The white raiment is the righteousness of Christ. The eye salve is that spiritual discernment which will enable you to see the wiles of Satan and shun them, to detect sin and abhor it, to see the truth and obey it. Will you obey this voice? The Lord loves the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He brought it into existence. It's the apple of his eye. She says the church militant is not the church perfect. He knows that better than we do. But he sent a special message to us many, many years ago, adapted to our needs, our deficiencies. It's the recommendation of the one who is all-knowing, who reads every heart. Do I believe what Jesus says about me? Do you believe what he says about you? Will you accept what he says about you or reject it? You're not dealing with me. You're not dealing with a woman. You're dealing with Christ. If these are not the words of Jesus, throw your Bible out the window and burn it tonight. If they are the words of Jesus, then friends, as they say today, get with it in a hurry. We must stop this nonsense of telling the world we're Christians when we don't act like it. And our own children know we don't act like it. And our spouses know we don't act like it. And our many church members know we don't act like it. And our business associates know we don't act like it. And they can tell you time and place and incident graphically when we have not acted like Christians. And we say we love Jesus and we say we follow him, and yet his admonition to us is just almost totally shunned. And one of the most disliked areas of the Bible these days is Revelation 3:14-22. And it's almost totally neglected by the best of us. I have no criticism of those who write with God, and I don't think you'll feel any criticism by what I say either. I think in your humility, you'll be glad to accept what I say. Some have even written me a letter asking me why I was so all-inclusive in what I had to say. Some have said I was quite critical. If I told you anything else than what is written here, and the way it's written there, with no exceptions, I would not be bearing the testimony accurately. He didn't make exceptions. I cannot. He knows your heart, and if you want to answer to him, that's fine. You're not accountable to me at all. Not one bit. I've been praying about this for quite some time. Tonight, before you leave, I want to give you an opportunity to pray about it too. If you wish, you may discuss it for a little while. You can stay all night if you wish. I don't think there's any hurry, except there's a hurry to get right with Jesus. I wish that when you go home, you'd also pray about this and study it. And start with page 217 of volume 5 of the Testimonies. And try reading it 10 times. I mean that. Try reading it 10 times. Prayerfully. And see what God tells you. When you go to pray tonight, as we separate in a few minutes, I wish you'd do one thing. Ask the Lord straight out, am I a Laodicean? About yourself. Am I a Laodicean? And be honest with yourself, will you? Don't be afraid to look at yourself. Remember that he only loves those that he rebukes. And if you see he's rebuking you, it means he loves you greatly. And he wants to see the precious gold refined so it should be even more valuable. So don't run away because you feel rebuked. That's not what he's trying to do. And give him a chance, will you, to tell you what he's written down here. The Bible says the correction is to repent. The Spirit of God says the repentance is a godly sorrow for sin. A godly sorrow. Not a humanly inspired, invented sorrow. A godly sorrow for sin. The Bible says, if you hear his voice, open the door. Let him come in and take charge. Let him be the heavenly guest in your life. And invite him to abide there, stay there and never leave. And make sure you keep him there by daily study and prayer and meditation.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.